service. Your Bible's still smoking from last week, and just the steam rising off the pages, right? Ooh, smoldering, someone said. Praise God. And we're not even talking about hell, did you? I mean, can you believe it? You know, come on. Of course, some of you may think it's hell, but hey, that's because you don't have the right definition of biblical marriage, amen? Because God says it's a wonderful, joyous thing that He created. And so we're celebrating that tonight. But go ahead and turn with me to the first chapter. We're going to be in verse 12, and it's only our third lesson in our series, and we've made it to verse 12. Praise God. Isn't that great? We're going to finish it, you know, by the end of 2024, I'm sure. But tonight we're just going to cover from chapter 2, verse 7, because chapter 2, 7 is actually the end of this first major section of what many exegetes say is of the Song of Songs. And so from the very first verse in chapter 1 into the last verse, or verse 7 in chapter 2, covers the entire discussion of the wedding. It's from the feast all the way until the wedding night. And what's important to remember when we study Song of Songs, I believe I mentioned it before, is that the book is not in chronological order. So that makes things easier, right? No, it makes it a little difficult. And so next week, and don't miss it, ladies, we're going to discuss courtship and talking about where are the gazelles, where are those godly women. But this section tonight that we're going to study is probably the most erotic section of the entire book, which is why Paul has some fire extinguishers nearby and we're prepared. But listen, this is what we need to remember. This is a book about marital love, not carnal love, not the perversion of sex that we've learned from the world, but this is a divine manual, a true historical account between two people, Solomon and a woman who we believe is the Shulamite named Abishag. And it is a divine manual for all of us, for married couples, of what God says sex, love, and marriage truly is. And so tonight we have a summary of their wedding night and a sermon I've entitled, His Look Upon Me Was Love. Let's read this together, starting in verse 12. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. And this is the close of the first scene. If you can picture it, those who see it specifically as a drama and play will say the curtain has dropped, and now what happens takes place in their bedroom just between them. So that's what we're looking at. This is the wedding night. Let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the time of fellowship that we have to come before you and worship you. And Father God, we start first and foremost by lifting up the many names of these children that we have committed to you in prayer. And we know that the number is still growing. Lord, we lay them at your throne of grace, asking for spiritual protection, protection around their minds, that they would see no evil and hear no evil, that it would not enter their hearts, but they would be grounded in the truth of your word as a protection. Just bless and keep them. And for our night together, maybe for the couples, and not just here, but maybe listening online, and they say, you know, I don't have this kind of love in my marriage. Lord, let the truth of your word become a reality in their hearts and minds now, knowing that this love, which only comes from you, is most definitely there and available for every Christian couple in their marriage. Lord, help us to celebrate tonight the beauty of the love that you created within the bonds of marriage. Be with us in a special way tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 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 Okay, praise God. I mean, there's 300 of you here. We should hear you. You know what I mean? I can't hear the people on the stream. That was a joke, guys. That's all I got tonight. These first three verses we're going to cover, 12 through 14, we have a beautiful description here of what Solomon means to this woman. And we see that she wants to please him. But what I want us to remember, and this is what I ask the Lord to help me remember throughout the study of this book, and especially this chapter, is that tonight, the things that we see, the quality of the relationship, the love that we see between Solomon and this Shulamite, Abishag, should also be true in every aspect in our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we're his bride, amen? And we want to do all things that please him. And that's the question I asked myself, do I really seek to please the Lord? The New Testament talks often about being a sweet smell unto the Lord, and you know, what do we smell like unto him? What would he say about us right now? These are tough questions we have to ask, but Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 15, he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us," it says, "diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ." Isn't that beautiful? "Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So everywhere we go, we should absolutely be a reflection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus Christ. But she says here, while the king is at his table. Now this is the wedding. This is what many believe is the banqueting table. And they're celebrating their marriage here. She says, "My spikenard sends forth its fragrance." Now we immediately see Abishag wants to please Solomon. We see that in many ways. And she's purchased, it says, spikenard. And if you study that, now listen, this was absolutely nothing but the best. This is actually not just normal spikenard, it's actually pure nard. It's only found, this word, three times in the entire Bible and only in the Song of Songs. And this nard, it was so expensive, it was so costly, it would have only been associated with the king. He would have been the only one that would have been able to afford it. And so this is not just her saying, "Well, I'm just going to spend a lot of money on you." No, I mean, come on, it's Solomon. This is an expression of her love towards him. She wants to please him. She wants to please him. She loves him, but she also wants closeness and intimacy. And that's what she's saying here. She just wants to be with him. She is so in love with him. She's so in love with his character, not with what he has or what he can provide. He's in love with who he is as a person. And so she goes on and she says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breast." Now, myrrh is very interesting. We know that that was one of the ingredients, right, in the temple and the Holy of Holies for the incense. We know it was even a gift, one of the gifts that the wise men brought unto baby Jesus, right? And myrrh, it's a resinous gum. It also is a bit exotic in the sense it comes from the southern part of Arabia. And traditionally, myrrh is associated with death. It is associated with the embalming process. It came in a liquid form, but it also came in a solid form. And so what she would do, because myrrh has to be crushed for its fragrance to be released. And so during the embalming process, when they're taking that linen and they're wrapping the body, they would place myrrh in between those pieces of cloth or linen. Why? Because it crushes it and that sweet smell comes forth. But it's also a reminder that death has to be crushed for its fragrance to come forth. You see, death is precious in the eyes of the Lord, right? His saints. Why? Because it's a homecoming. We're coming home to him. And so there is something to be said there about this fragrance that comes forth and death being crushed. But when it's in solid form, you would wear it in a leather pouch around your neck, and you would get a piece of leather to tie it around your neck. Or maybe some say she actually got something that was very costly in gold because of the reference about giving her gold and studs of silver. We don't really know. But she wants to please him, and she wants this closeness. She wants this intimacy. And that's a picture. It's a picture of this close, intimate, marital relationship that they're beginning. And it should make us ask, how close are we to the Lord? If we're his bride, how close are we to him? Do we share an intimate relationship like this with the lover of our souls? Do we really seek to do all things that are pleasing unto him? You know, I fail at that every day, don't you? Amen. But we're going to keep on keeping on and through his power. But she wants to please him. She wants this closeness and intimacy. But guys, you're going to love this. She wants to praise him. And she does. Hello, guys. Any married guys there? Who wouldn't want their wife to say something lovely about them, right? She says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, henna, that's a real popular plant. It's actually a little shrub that you would find in Palestine. And interesting, when its leaves are crushed, it produces an orange or a yellow dye. And so it was considered a real classy thing, you know, if you would color your nails and your hair this orange or this yellow. And it was a type of beauty product. And it was also directly applied to the body as a deodorant or a perfume. And Abishag just refers to this fragrance, the blossoms of the plant. And what is she saying here? My beloved is to be a cluster of henna blooms. I love this. This is my favorite part. What she is saying is, Solomon, you beautify my life. You're what makes me beautiful. It's not things. It's not cosmetics. It's not the things I put on. But it's you. It's just being with you. And then she says that they're a cluster of henna blossoms, but look, it's in En-Gedi, or the place of the wild goats, literally. But that's just a lush oasis in the middle of the desert. It was near the shore of the Dead Sea. And if you study it, it's fascinating. It was the home to many tropical plants and fruits and different types of nuts and spices. But then and even today, the most expensive, the most exotic perfumes were actually manufactured. They were produced in En-Gedi, because En-Gedi produces the best of the best. You see, just as he compared her to a filly among Pharaoh's chariots, and remember how Pharaoh's chariots and his horses, were they the best of the best? Yes, okay. Well, she's returning this same compliment to him. She says, hey, baby, you are like henna blossoms in the Garden of En-Gedi, where only the finest things in the world come from. And you look at that, and as so many have drawn their own conclusion and say, well, many marriages are barren, and they're dry, and they're lonely. They're not an oasis in the midst of the desert, and sometimes they blame it on the world and say, well, we're in a desert. But the way that God has designed marriage, and when it's practiced his way through biblical standards and principles, you know what happens? It becomes an oasis in the desert. It becomes an oasis no matter what you're facing, because it's God's way. As one exegete said, and I love it, he says, love is not a mirage. There is indeed a fragrant oasis to be found in the desert of life. Isn't that true? He says, intimacy is not an impossible dream. I love that. So she says, listen, you are what makes me beautiful. You're like an oasis in the desert to me in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And look at how Solomon responds to her compliments. 15, behold, you are fair. Now, that's not saying she's average, okay? You know, yeah, you're like a 5 on a scale of 10. No. This is the word beautiful. It says, behold, you are beautiful, my love or my darling. And he says it again, behold, you are beautiful. You have dove's eyes. Now, we know from our study, the last two books, and this one too, Hebrew poetry, we learned that repetition is for something. It is for emphasis. It's to drive the point home. And he tells her, not just once, but he tells her twice, you are beautiful. Man, that's how he sees her. Isn't that neat that that's exactly how Jesus sees his sons and daughters in Christ? Isn't that amazing? I mean, good, when God sees us, he sees Jesus. Does that not blow you away? That we're beautiful unto him. You may not like anything about yourself, but when God sees you, he says, man, you are beautiful to me. I love you. And he desires that closeness and that intimacy with us. And so he says it twice. So he's not only declaring how beautiful she is. Okay, this is not lust here. This is true love. But he's also reminding her of the special place that she has in his heart by the phrase, my love, or my darling. When you study that beautiful word in Hebrew, it has such a deep meaning because it's talking about a special friend, a special companion, someone that's in your heart at all times. You love them. You only want what's best for them. You want to be with them. But also, he declares her loyalty in this verse. What does he say at the end? Behold, you're fair, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. You have dove's eyes. Anyone ever tell you you have dove's eyes? Me either. But if, you know, rabbinic tradition says that a beautiful personality is tied with or identified with beautiful eyes, I don't know. There's a lot of different opinions, many, more than I should have read, let me tell you. But anyway, there's 33 occurrences of this word in the Bible, not counting the proper name of Yonah or Jonah. So it does occur very often. And what I love about it, though, it only occurs in the use of love language in the Song of Solomon. Elsewhere, it's not used that way. And so some people say, well, this is talking about the shape of her eyes. You know, she has these dove eyes, or she has eyes that kind of flutter all around. And I thought, well, that sounds kind of ugly. You know what I mean? I was trying to think of what they're imagining. You know, does she, anyway, don't want to get off into that. Or, you know, is it about the color? Are they spotted? Or does she have freckles at her eye? I mean, people just go on and on and on about what the dove means, or they talk about ornithology. I don't know. But I know that the dove is a symbol for loyalty. And that's what I see here. You know what's neat about doves is they mate for life, don't they? If their mate dies, they never get up with or hook up with anybody else. You know, they're not barrage in the bird land, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, they stay. They're not going to say, hey, look at that raven. No, I mean, their loved one died. They stay with them. They stay with their mate. And when he's gone or she's gone, they stay alone. And so there's a beautiful picture of loyalty here. I mean, this is a depiction, guys, of Solomon and this woman. I mean, they are staring at each other. Their eyes are locked. Love is in the air. I mean, there's this true romance, man, how God made it. And they're just going back and forth, and they're trading compliments. But they go a lot more than just being skin deep, because not only does he declare her beauty, and he said, yeah, you have this special place in my heart, my love, or my darling, but also the loyalty that he sees in her eyes. Loyalty. How that's needed in any friendship, all the more the best friendship that's required in marriage, man, it has to be loyal. There has to be a sincerity and a truthfulness there. You know, the metaphor here is said of the male lover describes his beloved as someone whose depth of love and desire is betrayed by her eyes. Meaning, when he looks at her, he sees that true, genuine, sincere love. She didn't have crown envy. Oh, that's the king. No, no, no. She came from the field. She didn't even think much about herself. But Solomon said, oh no, you are beautiful. You have dove's eyes. And look what she says. Y'all should be taking notes, ladies. Y'all can get some pickup lines for your hubby here. It says, behold, some of you don't want to, and that's between you and Jesus. It says, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. Now, she repeats the exact same word that Solomon said in the previous verse. Beautiful. Or handsome. Of course, the gender is different. But handsome or beautiful here, it means truly lovely or charming or delightful. But the word for pleasant here is a special word because it only occurs here in the entire song, and it actually describes the joy and the delight of the relationship. It's not a burden. It's not something out of obligation. Man, the commitment that they have to one another, the love that they share, it's something that they delight in. And so she's saying, listen, not only are you handsome, I mean, you're beautiful, but you have the proper attitude. You have the proper character that's beautiful to me. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. Man, I think it's beautiful. What's wrong with you guys? I'm going to pray for you. See, this word here, pleasant, it's used to describe the quality of a relationship. It was used to describe actually the quality of the relationship between Saul and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel 1:23, it says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant, it says, in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Or how David said in Psalm 133:1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And so she's saying, yes, you're handsome. I mean, yes, I find you attractive, but your character, man, that is truly what makes you beautiful to me. She goes on, the beams of our houses, verse 17, are cedar, in our rafters of fir. Now, people say, hey, this is a reference to the house in the forest of Lebanon that Solomon built because of the cedar and the different, and the fir, the different woods here. You know, I don't know. But I do know that if you read the text, houses is not singular, is it? It's plural. It says our houses are cedar, our rafters are fir. It doesn't say that it's just singular. So many believe, and I take this stance as well, that she's actually talking about being outdoors. At the end of verse 16, she said, our bed is what color?
Green.
Green. I think the NIV says verdant. Does anyone have an NIV? Why do you have that? What's wrong with you? You pray for you at your service. No. I'm just joking. No, listen, our bed is green. Where did she come from? Shunem. She comes from the fields, remember? And she says, I'm a rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, before we go on here, I just want to say something. It's going to break some people's hearts here. There's a lot of Christian songs, you know, about the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys, and Pastor Bill had a cry before the service because I said, well, you do know that it's not the man talking. Often we compare the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys to who? Jesus Christ. There's even songs written about it, and they're beautiful and they're well-intended. But it's not even the man speaking here, it's the woman. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And this is a difficult verse to translate because the flower can't be a rose. There's no way. Roses weren't even in the Old Testament period in Israel. They didn't come till afterwards. And so this Hebrew word translated rose actually means to form a bulb. Now, some people say, well, this is a daffodil or this is an iris or a narcissus. I don't know. But many exegetes say this, and just bear with me, I'm going somewhere because, man, Solomon can pack so much in just one little section. They believe that it's the meadow saffron, that's what this rose is. And that, if you study it, is just a pale flesh-colored flower. And after the fields would be mowed, and it's just this leafless stem, it's not much to look at, but after the fields in the warmer regions would mow, you would see all of these beautiful flowers come about, and I believe it's the meadow saffron. It's hard to translate. Like I said, we have so many unique Hebrew words in just 117 verses. And so this word's only used here in Isaiah 35:1. But like I said, it's not a rose. It must be some type of bulb. And then she says she's a rose of where? Sharon. Now, there were three places in ancient times that were referred to as Sharon or Sharon. All right? Now, one of them, and I think this is what's so cool, one of them is actually in the valley between Samaria and Galilee. And if you remember, that is where many scholars say she's from, because that's where Shunem, or some say Shalim, is located. So she is relating the outdoors because she's an outdoor girl, right? And so she's relating his beauty, what he sees in her, but also how she sees herself here, because what is she saying here? I'm a simple, wild flower. Well, that's colorless and common. And she says, of the fields of Sharon. What is she saying? She's saying, I'm ordinary. I'm nobody special. She sees herself as unworthy of his affection. And often we feel unworthy of just the affection that we have from our Savior. But she says literally, I am a simple, no color flower in the field, like a lily in the valley. This is a beautiful picture of two things, mainly her humility. She doesn't see herself as anything special. But also here, we see again a bit of that insecurity that we talked about. Remember when she says, I am dark but lovely? She had some insecurities, right? She didn't come from a good family home. She'd been working in the fields. She didn't have the opportunities that other ladies did because she couldn't take care of her own vineyard, referring to her own femininity. Why? Because she was out working in the fields. The anger of her brothers, or her mother's sons, it says, were burning against her. And we don't know the whole situation, but we can sense here this insecurity here. It's not talking about some gorgeous rose like some scholars try. Oh, this is the rose. And they go on and on about its beauty. And that's not what it is. This is not a prideful statement saying how beautiful she is. She said, listen, I'm just a common flower. I'm nothing special, and I don't look like the ladies of the royal court that have the perfumes and the jewelry and have been, you know, raised in royalty and that are fair-skinned. I'm nothing like that. And Solomon immediately, he picks up on this insecurity, and he gives her much reassurance in verse 2, and he says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And so he's saying, listen, You think you're just a common lily, but no, you're a lily among thorns. Man, isn't that beautiful? Guys, you should write that down. What is he saying? He's saying no one compares to you. No one. There's no one that I have eyes for but you. And he calls her my darling, my companion. So not only is she the most beautiful to him, she has that special place in his heart. She is his darling. And look how she delights in his love. Verse 3. She's returning the compliment. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She's saying the exact same thing he said. She's saying, no one compares to you. You're like an apple tree, she says, among the trees of the woods. Said, you're an apple tree. Amongst all those uncultivated guys that are around, man, they're nothing compared to you. Nothing. No one compares to you. You are my darling. You're my love. And she delights, it says, to sit in his shade. Now, this is cool because in his shade is actually a metaphor here. It's used of political protection or even divine protection. And we know that the role of the husband in the marriage relationship is that of what? A protector unto the wife and his family. Amen? So is the role just a financial role? No. Well, is the role just a spiritual role? Well, no, it goes beyond that. It's not just about being a parent either. See, this role is also, and this is what she's saying here. She's saying that you give me emotional and mental strength. Man, that's what's needed in marriage. That's what's needed for your spouse. Not just compliments that are empty and that, oh, hey, baby, you're beautiful. But say, no, you have a special place in my heart. There isn't anybody that compares to you. You know, we all have times of insecurity, and especially in the day that we live in, which is based on constant comparison. Comparing ourselves to people on the internet that don't even really look like that. It's just filters. Everything is curated. It's not real. But this role of the husband, it's one of protector. And so this role is also, as I said, it's emotional and mental strength to the bride. And I think Matthew Henry sums this up the best in his commentary, commenting on this verse. He says this. He said, the woman was made of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and next to his heart to be his beloved. Wow. See, we can read protection here, and everybody does, and I agree with that. That's a huge part of this. But if we miss the sweetness, we miss it all, okay? Because it's not just about protection. It's about his sweetness. She says what? His fruit was sweet to my taste. See, his shade. Remember, she was getting scorched by the sun. Remember the anger of her brothers? Remember the play on the words burned against her? But see, this man is her shade. He's sweet. He has a sweetness about him. Maybe no one else knows, but she knows that he is a sweetheart and the love that he has for her. And so it's relief. And this Hebrew word to taste here, or they're translated in English as taste, is for the palate. It is actually referring to not only the palate, but the lips, the mouth, and also the teeth. And in this particular Hebrew word here, translated taste, is actually from the word hanak. Very interesting when you study this out. It actually surprised me because hanak means to dedicate, and it's where we get the word Hanukkah, the celebration of lights. Wow. It's the same word that's said in train up a child in the way he should go. It's saying give him some Hanukkah. Is what that is saying. Now, Pastor Bill's mentioned several times over the years, and you've heard this, that an ancient custom of teaching or motivating children in the Word of God was what? You would anoint their lips with what? Honey. Why? Because it was sweet to the taste. And so it would stimulate their learning of God's Word. And it came to mean to dedicate, to commit. Hanukkah. And she is saying that the fruit of your life, yes, you're a protector, you're a relief, but the fruit of your life is sweet to me. You motivate, you stimulate me by the fruit of your life, by God working in you, by the fruit of the Spirit. That's what truly made him attractive to her. And I read this, and what's so cool is we can all be this for our spouses. Amen. Oh, come on. I said, we can all be this for our spouses. Amen? I mean, come on. Why? Because it's based not on our love, but it's based on God's love working in our lives. Amen? I've always wanted to answer a phone of a, you know, like the teachers used to do in class and say, hello, why aren't you in church? You know what I mean? And then, no, I just didn't want to do that. Because they're obviously not watching on the stream, amen. Anyway, verse 4. Now we're at the wedding night, guys. Hold on here. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house, literally it's the house of wine, is what that means. Now, it's not a place for them to get drunk. They're only intoxicated in their love for one another. So this is not about abusing alcohol. That's not what it is. This is a symbol of their erotic love because this is the bedroom chamber, guys. This is where marital love takes place. But the question is what does it mean when it said, his banner over me was love? Man, there's a lot to say about this. We know that the flying of a banner indicated possession. If you remember, if you study it out, it was something that you would look at. A banner is something you look at to find your place. So remember with the tribes of Israel, how would they get into their different tribes? They would look at the banner, right? And they say, well, that's my banner. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I need to go to that tribe. Remember? Yes. Y'all with me? Okay. So it's something that you look at. Now, the Hebrew word translated as banner actually means to look upon. Later, we translated ourselves as banner or some kind of military object to look upon. But two amazing exegetes translate this verse as this. Gorda says, his look upon me was love. Wow. Pope says, his intention toward me was love. This is beautiful. What she is saying, guys, is he looked at me with love. And when I looked back at him, I found my place. Listen, that is beautiful. That is true marital love at its finest. There's no insecurity there. There's no doubt. She finds relief in him. Are we a relief to our spouses? Ladies, are you a relief to your husband? And husbands, are you a relief to your wife? Or do they dread coming home to you? It's a question to ask. Or we just unload everything on them and complain about our days? Or do we tell them how much we love them, what they mean to us, how we see them? It's an important question, because just by the way he looked at her, she says, I know that's where I belong. It removes that doubt. It removes the insecurity. But remember, I mean, I read this, and who wouldn't want a wife to look at their husband this way? Amen? Okay, I mean, come on. This is unbelievable. But remember, the whole book is emphasizing what? His character, his person, his heart. That's what truly made him beautiful. Yes, she found him physically attractive, but if the character wasn't there, he was ugly to her. So what truly made him beautiful was who he was on the inside. That's what she loves. Remember in 1:3, she said, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. And we know name in Hebrew is referring to the character of his life. And it's the way that he treated her that she found attractive. And I think that's beautiful. And if we'll love God and we'll keep his commandments, did you know that you'll always be attracted to your spouse and they'll be attracted to you? They'll always find you beautiful, even if you gained 100 pounds and you're losing your hair. Maybe not if you stink. You should definitely use deodorant, okay? Because there's a lot going on here about that. And God's not against right guard, okay? I just want you all to know that. Thank you, Jesus. But that's really what it's about. It's the beauty. It's the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. That's what truly makes us attractive. And that's what you should find when you're looking for a mate. And that's what they should see in you. Look to your left and look to your right in this race and see who's running at the same speed as you. And dedicate your lives and your hearts unto the Lord, and then you can have this exact kind of marriage that this couple has. Amen? Amen. Verse 5, sustain me with cakes of raisins. She's getting hungry. Refresh me with apples. Oh, for I am lovesick. So love's made her faint. She's had a loss of physical strength. And we know if you study raisin cakes and apples, they are sweet, but they're erotic symbols here. He says, or she says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I love this verse because you see something in it. You see a gentleness. You see a tenderness in this man. Remember, this is their wedding night. And I tell you, the devil, and I said before, he hates sex because it's something beautiful that God made. And his hatred of marital love and of sex has caused him to do everything to pervert it in the culture that we live in. And too many marriages today have allowed some kind of wicked type of sexual aggressiveness in the bedroom with their mate. I don't understand it, but I read about it and I deal with it. And there's this selfishness and this self-gratification. And that is not something that we've learned from God's word. That's something that we've learned from the world. We don't find that kind of marital love in the Bible. And I've even read recently that the violence in sex that is depicted in pornography, one of the most wicked things we have on the planet, is actually causing some girls to not desire to be in a heterosexual relationship. And we don't think we have a problem? Man, dear God, where has the beauty and the romance of God's love gone? Where has it gone? I don't know. But I know that it's still readily available for the believer. This is a manual, guys. This is a divine plan from God. And this tenderness and this gentleness, it's a major part of marital love here. Let's read that again here. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me, or literally stimulates me. Remember, this is the wedding night. The curtain's about to close. And she says in verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir or awaken love until it pleases. What is she doing here? Well, she's urging these daughters of Jerusalem, who we say we believe they're members of Solomon's harem. Some say it's the wedding party, but she's urging them to make a promise, and that is to wait for love to blossom naturally in the way God intended, not to try to stimulate it artificially. And so what she's doing here is she is defending the purity of biblical love in marriage. And because this is a poetic refrain, because this is the end of this first major section, it is a warning against premarital sex. You know, sex is one of the most beautiful things when it's practiced as God designed in marriage. Amen? But fornication and adultery, it is unbelievable how rampant it is in our society, even in Texas. I couldn't believe the study that I read. I'm serious. Listen, a UK-based dating website has crunched the data and determined that Texas has an inordinate amount of cities in its infidelity index. Wow. Dallas ranks first. Well, I could have told you that. But Fort Worth, second. On mydatingadvisor.com, lists the most unfaithful cities in the nation, and Houston comes in third. Can you believe that? Tommy Habib, the Dallas resident who helped bring the reality television show Cheaters to a widespread popularity 20 years ago, what a horrible show, saw the dating website's findings and could not agree more. And this is what he said. I believe there's more of a focus on appearance, a focus on health, a focus on mental health in Texas than almost anywhere. She's charging the daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love before it pleases. Don't do anything to stimulate that sex outside of marriage. But what we have to ask ourselves is really, what do we focus on every day? It's real easy to focus on work, isn't it? Or how about finances and money? Or how about health? Man, you go through a health problem, that's rough, isn't it? It can steal everything you think about. Man, we have a problem here. But Abishag here, she says, his banner over me is love. See, that's true marital love. Just by the way he looked at her, she says, man, I know that's where I belong. Man, and God sees us the same way. He sees us as beautiful. You see, we belong with him. We can't ever forget that you and I, we find our place in Jesus Christ. We find our role as a husband in Jesus Christ. Ladies, you find your role as a wife and a mother in Christ Jesus. It's not found anywhere else except in Christ and his word. It's a beautiful thing when we really recognize it. And what's so sad is many of us in the church don't even want to talk about sex because it's been so perverted. And it's time we reclaim what God has made and said, no, it's a beautiful thing. And I'm not going to allow the perversion of the world to cause me not to study what God's word says about it and not be the spouse that he wants me to be for my mate, because he has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. But what's our focus? He sees us as beautiful, but do you see him as beautiful? Do you please him? Do you want to spend time with him? Do you desire that same kind of intimacy and closeness that Abishag desired with Solomon? I do. But the question is he our focus? What's our focus every day? I've told you before, you know, if we don't start in prayer and study in the morning, we usually don't find God the rest of the day, do we? Because, I mean, one thing happens after another and another. You say, well, I come to corporate prayer, but it's a lot easier to pray with a group than it is at home by yourself. It takes a level of spiritual discipline. We have to look at him daily, as Jesus says, and I close. He said, Matthew 6, 31 through 34, he tells us, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Don't let those things be the focus of your life. Don't let them consume you. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But it tells us, seek first, have your focus completely on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. You know, God knows the needs in our lives, our personal needs, and He knows the needs in your marital life. And when we are abiding in the vine, when we put Him first, when we are truly in prayer and in fellowship with Him, when we treat Him as the King of Kings and we recognize ourselves as just the bride of Christ, do you know that that changes everything? That changes your friendships, but it most certainly is going to change the relationship with your spouse, because all of a sudden, who is supreme in the house and in your lives and in your hearts? He is. And He says, thank you. Now that you've just been obedient, I can add all those things unto you. I can start building that friendship in a way that you never even imagined. I'm going to knit you guys together in my love, my peace, where there's a insecurity that's wiped away. Isn't that beautiful? When you look at your spouse and you can say, Mark, you look at her, you say, that's where I belong. And you can look at her, you say, that's where I belong. You see, that only comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from anywhere else. Amen? Amen. You know, I remember, and I won't keep you any long. I'm going long, and I'm sorry. But I remember one thing specifically growing up as a child. Every single morning when I got up, my mother would be reading her brown Bible at the breakfast table, okay? And she would have her glasses on. Now, my mother has horrendous vision, just so you know. So her glasses were about that thick back then. You know what I mean? Just ugly. Oh, you know what I mean? Just kind of looks like, whoa, that was my mom. Anyway, she wears contacts in public. But anyway, so she does. I mean, she doesn't like him either. It's okay. Man, this guy sounds a little mean tonight. Anyway, scoot over here. Every morning when I woke up, she had God's word in her hand. Every day. It wasn't out of obligation. It wasn't so I would see it. It was because she loves the Lord. And every day before my father left, I mean, without any kind of exception, he would go over to her. He'd lay his hand on her and he'd pray over her. And then he would come over to me where I sat next to me, and he would lay his hand on me and he would pray for me. Why? Because he was the spiritual leader of the house. And yes, my dad is a handsome guy. He was really handsome. Not as handsome as I am, but I mean, he was really handsome in his young days, okay? Glad y'all knew that was a joke. But the beauty, and my parents never fought. I'm not just saying that because I'm at the pulpit. I never saw my parents fight. Not one time. I never heard a voice that was raised in the home. But you see, the beauty that they saw in one another was the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it was His character. It was who He was as a person that made her say, you're the most beautiful man in the world to me. You have a special place in my heart. And you see, just by Him every day washing her with God's word before she started anything, and even me too, was a demonstration of what? God's love working through him. And that's what makes a marriage beautiful. That's what makes you beautiful and attractive to your spouse. And that's also well-pleasing and beautiful unto the Lord, most importantly. And that's what we want more than anything, is to do all things that are pleasing unto him. Same as Jesus said, amen. That's what I want for my life. That's what he wants for yours. If that's not your daily practice, guys, to pray over your wife and your children, I urge you, I exhort you in the name of Jesus to start. Not only is it God's plan for marriage, but it's also something that will impact your children. It is an example to them so that they might follow in the same godly example that you've left unto them. Because there is a need for godly, spirit-filled love in the marriages today. There's a problem when the divorce rate in the church is the same as that of the world, or not even higher. There's a lot of attacks out there. But if we keep God first, if He's number one, you know, everything else falls into place, doesn't it? He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. The work that He started in us, is He just going to quit because you messed up or you failed? No, He's going to complete it. How much more is He willing to do between two unique people that He has brought together to make one flesh? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the beauty and the majesty of marital love. Oh Lord, instruct us in your word. Show us the areas where we're falling short of your standard, your requirement for true marital love in our relationships. Lord, help us to be a reflection of you, an example in all that we do to not only our family and our loved ones, but the world as well, that they may see Jesus when they see us. As I have been praying daily, Father God, in this series, that you would just ignite and reignite the flame of marriage, that love that only comes from you between our married couples in this place called Calvary Chapel. It doesn't matter how long they've been married or how bad things have been, turning to you and committing their lives to you and their marriage and doing it your way will always produce good fruit. It'll always be well-pleasing, and it'll always bring a friendship, a companionship between our mates that is only found in your love. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in the mighty name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.